This morning is taken from Luke chapter 22. We read from verse 7 to verse 23. And that's on page 881 in our church Bible. Page 881, Luke chapter 22, and reading from verse 7 to the end of verse 23. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. But I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Amen. I wonder if you have ever heard of the term mercy meals. Term is used to refer to meals provided for those going through a crisis event in their lives. Often such meals are delivered perhaps to those who have been bereaved or going through a period of ill health, or where there has been a birth in the family. The meals are provided often by church communities as an expression of Christian love and care and fellowship. This morning, we're thinking about a mercy meal. One that is also an expression of love and care and fellowship. Here in Luke chapter 22, we read of Jesus inaugurating a special mercy meal that we know as the Lord's Supper. And the context for that is that of another meal, the Passover, the great mercy meal of the Old Testament people of God. We've seen how Jesus has journeyed to Jerusalem with the specific aim of celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples before his suffering and death. And it appears from our text that Jesus has everything arranged and organized for this special meal. It's an indication to us that what's happening here is Jesus is in control. It's not simply that things are happening and people are conspiring against him and seeking to betray him. Yes, that is happening, but in the midst of it all, Jesus is in control of what is going on. We read in the first part of our text this morning, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, 'Go prepare the Passover for us.'" Where will you have us prepare it? Behold, when you have entered the city, a man with a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. When he enters, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you to a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Luke mentions the Passover, I think, five times in this short section. The Passover meal followed a kind of set format. It began with a prayer of thanksgiving over the first of four cups of wine. A course of herbs, bitter herbs, followed, along with the Passover Haggadah. That was a recollection, a retelling, really, of the Exodus events. And then there was the singing of the first part of the Hallel, Psalms 113 and 114. Then a second cup of wine began the main course of lamb, after which there was a third cup, a cup of blessing, and then a prayer of thanksgiving, and then the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 through 118, and then a fourth cup of wine finished the celebration. No doubt Jesus and his disciples had celebrated the Passover many, many times before. Indeed, earlier in his Gospel, Luke records for us Jesus' first Passover, remember, at the age of 12, back in chapter 2. However, this Passover would not be like all the others. It would be different. When the hour came, he reclined at table, the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I used to have when I was a minister in Glasgow, I had an elderly lady in the congregation, Molly Ashwood. She was a real character. And she looked a bit like Margaret Rutherford, for those of you who can remember back that far. And she in particular had a love of this. She was a bit of an actress herself, and she would do recitals and so forth, and she loved this passage, and she often recited it in the authorized version with desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And when she recited it, it often she really communicated something of the passion here. The desire of our Lord Jesus Christ. He passionately longed to share with them this particular Passover meal. The one immediately before his own suffering and death. It was as if this meal on this occasion carried with it an extra significance, an added poignancy. A deeper, fuller, richer meaning. And it's during this Passover meal, towards the end, that Jesus changes things. The centuries-old tradition is suddenly altered and reconfigured by Jesus. And I'm sure that must have been a real surprise to the disciples. They must have asked themselves, what's Jesus doing here? What is going on? And it appears that Jesus is showing them that this Passover celebration of the people's exodus from Egypt and deliverance from Pharaoh all those years ago is finding its fulfillment in his impending suffering and death. Here is Jesus revealing the truth about the Passover meal and about its ultimate significance and meaning. He's taking something old, as it were, and making it new. He's instituting a new meal for a new community and for the new Israel of God. He's saying that from now on, everything's going to be different because of what I am about to do. Jesus is telling them that the Passover is really about me, he's saying. The Passover has been pointing forward to me and to what I am about to do. The Passover was to be the lens through which his followers would come to comprehend all that Jesus was going to accomplish. It's here on the threshold of his own death that Jesus, in a sense, transforms that old Passover celebration into a new meal, a new celebration for a new community. Here is Jesus instituting that meal we know as the Lord's Supper. Well, there's much that we could say about these verses, but I want you to notice with me just three things about this meal that Jesus establishes here. And he establishes against the backdrop, historically, theologically, of the Passover. And the first thing I want to say is this: it's a meal that points us to a new covenant. It's a meal that points us to a new covenant. Basic or fundamental to the relationship of God with his people in the Old Testament was this idea of covenant. That covenant went back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And it meant in simple terms that Yahweh had pledged himself to this people and promised them that he would be their God. He would not leave them. He would not forsake them. He would not abandon them. He would be their God and they would be his people. And indeed, it was this great covenantal reality that lay behind the events of the Exodus and the first Passover. Because Yahweh himself had promised to be their God, he raised up and called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And this covenant was the very foundation of God's people, and indeed their identity as a nation. You remember that after the Passover and at Mount Sinai, after the Israelites had escaped from Egypt, that covenant was renewed. God promised afresh to be their God and required of them that they keep his commandments. And I suppose the sad story of the Old Testament is that of Israel's failure time and time again to keep its part of the covenant. And you'll notice here how Jesus speaks of a new covenant in verse 20. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What is this new covenant that Jesus speaks about here? Well, it was something that was promised and anticipated in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Or Ezekiel 36, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, the Old Testament scriptures, these prophets foresaw the temporary nature of the Old Covenant. There would be no need for a new covenant if it always intended the Old Covenant simply to be permanent. It was always part of God's plan from the very beginning to inaugurate not just an old covenant, but a new covenant. Under the old covenant, God wrote his laws on tablets of stone. Under the new covenant, God would write his laws on the hearts of his people. Here is a covenant in which God not only forgives his people, but also indwells them and empowers them by his Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is about. And this transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper is part of that movement from the old covenant to the new. This is what Jesus alludes to when he speaks of the new covenant in his blood. The old covenant pointed and prepared people for the coming Messiah. In Jesus, the promised Messiah has now arrived. And the Lord's Supper points us to that great reality. This meal is for the new covenant people of God, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and in whom he writes the very law of God upon our hearts. This meal is for men and women united to Jesus Christ by faith. It's a meal that points us to this new covenant, this great new reality of God himself indwelling his people. What an amazing reality. What an amazing truth that is. That is the truth of the Christian gospel, that God himself in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within his people. And this meal points us to that, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's also, secondly, here it's a meal that points us not just to a new covenant, but also to an exodus. The Passover was the critical event in the release of the children of Israel from the power of Pharaoh, from the oppression of the Egyptian taskmasters. And that whole story in the scriptures is known as the Exodus. The word Exodus literally means a way out. Exodus. In the Old Testament, God provided a way out, a way of escape for his people. Under the leadership of Moses, he led his people out of Egypt. Then the question is this, a way out of what? The Bible gives a very clear answer to that. It is a way out of slavery. In Egypt, the people were slaves. They were under the power of Pharaoh. They were in harsh bondage to their Egyptian taskmasters. They were helpless, powerless captives. And in such circumstances, God's covenant promises appear to be worthless in the face of their suffering and pain. The false gods of Egypt ruled over them and held them in their powerful grip. Because the effect of their Egyptian slavery was not just political and social, it was spiritual and theological. In their Egyptian captivity, the people of Israel succumbed to idolatry, to the worship of other gods. It's one of the reasons that they turned to worship the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were reverting back to type, to the old gods of Egypt. That's why Joshua said to the people at Shechem in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." In other words, in Egypt, the people had become religiously corrupt. They were in spiritual slavery. That's why the plagues wrought by God on Egypt were specifically against the gods of Egypt, the Nile, the frogs, the fleas, the cattle, and so forth. Those plagues were signs not just to Pharaoh, but also to Israel, that the Lord alone was God. He had the power, he had the authority, his arm was mighty to save. And this idea of spiritual slavery and enslavement is not confined to the Old Testament, or indeed to the captivity of the children of Israel. That motif of Egypt as a place of slavery and spiritual oppression is one that's developed and expanded throughout the Bible. Egypt is frequently used in the scripture as a type of this world, humanity in rebellion against God. And that picture of a people caught up and bound by powerful anti-God forces is a description picked up in the New Testament to include the whole of the human race. According to Jesus, the tragedy of the human condition is that we are all slaves. We're all in Egypt. Everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin, says Jesus. Our fallen humanity is driven to worship other things, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. We're compelled to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. That's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. The idols we worship bind us and enslave us. Those things that we just have to have always end up controlling our lives. When they're taken from us, we feel empty. Life seems to have no meaning. We're controlled and shaped by those things that we worship. We are their slaves. And the gospel is this, the good news is this, is that God has acted in mercy to bring his people out of slavery. And he does this through Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways in which the ministry of Jesus is referred to in the New Testament. It is a new exodus. Actually, earlier on in Luke's gospel, in the Mount of Transfiguration, we read this. chapter 9, verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, that word departure is the Greek word Exodus. You see, the great act of rescue from slavery in Egypt was really just a trailer for what was to come. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was always going to be the main feature. He came to set us free. Christ himself is the new Exodus. He is the way out. Out of idolatry into true worship. Out of slavery into freedom. Out of death into life. Out of Egypt into the land of promise. He is our way out. But is he your way out? Is he your exodus from sin and death and hell? This table speaks not just of a new covenant, but it speaks of that exodus that is ours in Jesus Christ. That brings me to the third thing here. It's also a meal that points us to a lamb. One of the startling features of the redemption of God's people from slavery in Egypt was the judgment that fell upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, their gods, and even Israel itself. The story is well known to many of us. Despite nine successive plagues, Pharaoh stubbornly refused to accede to Moses' demands to let his people go. That is, until the final plague, which was the most devastating of all. All the firstborn children in Israel were going to die in a single night. The angel of death was going to sweep through the land and bring judgment on every household. All the firstborn, not just in Israel, but in Egypt. We read, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood referred to there, of course, is the blood of a lamb. The people were instructed to kill an unblemished lamb and smear the blood on their doorposts so that it would be a sign for them. I suppose that at first glance, the Passover seems a very complicated arrangement. Why did God not simply distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites on ethnic grounds? Why all this rigmarole? Why all this ritual? Why all the blood? God is omniscient. He hardly needs a red mark on the door to tell an Egyptian household from a Jewish one. And the answer, of course, is that this is not simply an example of racial or ethnic discrimination. The Jews themselves could not evade or avoid this judgment that God had planned. That's the whole point of the Passover. Because in their own way, the Jews had just been as obstinate and as unbelieving as everyone else in the land. They had lapsed into idolatry and false worship. God had every right to be angry with them, just as he had with the Egyptians. Justice demanded that the Jews also were punished. Even though they were God's special and chosen people, they too had sinned. And that's where we find the real significance of the Passover. God does not pretend that the Israelites are innocent. He doesn't issue some kind of cheap blanket decree of pardon that would have made a mockery of his own righteousness and justice. He makes provision for those who have faith to believe in his word that they might escape judgment. Each man, Exodus 12:3, is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And how did this lamb make a difference? Well, you can imagine the morning after the Passover, inside every Egyptian home, there was a dead son. Inside every Jewish home, there was a dead lamb. The lamb died in the place of the son. Indeed, the passage in Exodus makes that explicit. Each lamb represented a family's firstborn. Every surviving eldest boy from a Jewish family could say that night with indelible conviction. That lamb died for me. It died in my place. Because of that lamb, I received mercy, not judgment. The blood was a marker not of Jewishness or ethnicity, but faith in the promise of God. Those first Passover lambs were the price that had to be paid for the Exodus, for God's people to be set free. Without them, there was only judgment and death. On the eve of his death, Jesus celebrated the Passover. But he didn't take a lamb from the table. He took bread. This is my body given for you. He took a cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The point here is this. Jesus offered himself as the Passover lamb. Isaiah prophesied, isn't it? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. John declared by the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb set forth as a propitiation for sin, that God's wrath might, and judgment might pass over us. So that we might say, even with the firstborn of Israel, "That Lamb died for me. He died in my place." Peter wrote, "We have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish." Paul says, "Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." I wonder if we can say that this morning. That lamb died for me. Jesus Christ is my Passover lamb. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Stories told of a mother who once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offence twice and therefore justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." Friends, that is what the cross says to us. In the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in his broken body and shed blood, God says to us, "I will have mercy. I will have mercy upon you and you and you and you." And that is the most important thing. That's what makes a living church. The mercy of God. Peter writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And it's the mercy of Jesus Christ that sets us free from sin. It's the mercy of Christ, the Lamb of God, that bears our judgment in our place. It's by the mercy of Christ that the Spirit indwells us and adopts us into God's new covenant family. Here's the great qualification for coming to this table. It's being able to say, "I received mercy." That's why we can come. How can any of us come to this table? Idolaters, liars, gossips, frauds, failures, whatever we might be. I received mercy. That's the mercy we see shown to us here in the bread and wine. Here is that great illustration of the gospel given by our Lord Jesus. Here is where we receive mercy. Mercy for sinners. Here is where the mercy of God flows into our lives. It's at the cross of Jesus. It's where men and women are brought back to God. Here's where we see the power of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Here's where the mercy of God comes into our lives. At the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Lamb that was slain. I tell the story often of Donald Angus McRae. He was for many years the Church of Scotland minister in Tarbert and Harris. And a few days before he died, a good man from Stornoway called to see Mr. McRae. And though very weak, Mr. McRae was very awake and alert. He eyed his visitor whimsically and seized his hand. "And what will you have to say to the Lord," he whispered, "on the day of judgment?" The elder was quite disconcerted at this question. He said, well, you're the minister, and on the way a good many years, what will you say yourself?" Oh, said Mr. McRae, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." Come with faith this morning and receive the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood can make even the foulest clean. "My mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine." May that be true for each one of us this morning. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We thank you that it's through Jesus and through the work of his Spirit, that your law is written upon our hearts, that we become part of that new community, the church, that we belong to you, that we're given a way out of slavery to the idols of this world, and we are set free to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the very Lamb of God. We thank you that he died for us. We thank you that many of us here are able to testify and say of the Lord Jesus Christ, "That Lamb died for me." Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.